Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 21 to 26. We've been working through Jeremiah, and these are the verses we come to this evening. Jeremiah 31 and verse 21. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 21 to 26. Our theme this evening is the sweetness of believing God. The sweetness of believing God. In verse 26, Jeremiah says, upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. There Jeremiah refers to himself as one awakening out of sleep. And he looks around, as someone does when they wake up, to take in what's around them. And yet, what he had dreamt while he was asleep was sweet. The memory of it was sweet. When he looked around, the situation was far from sweet. But the memory of what he had evidently, the Lord spoke to him in vision or in a dream, the memory of that was sweet. The truth of God was sweet, even though what was around him was at that time was not. So the sweetness of believing God. Firstly, unbelieving presumption and unbelieving despair. Unbelieving presumption and unbelieving despair. Verse 21. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. Here the prophet is still addressing the 10 northern tribes long taken captive and their kingdom destroyed by Assyria. And they are exhorted to, as it were, the leading party to set up the signposts, to set up the heaps, the cairns of stones which are acted as markers to direct those following on the return to their cities. In other words, they are now being encouraged to believe God's word that they will return to their land. And not to think that their present situation is all that they would ever know. Later on, in verse 23, the Lord by the prophet turns to Judah, and Judah is similarly exhorted to believe the Lord. Judah had been guilty of playing down the Babylonian problem. They thought the shadow of Babylon oppressing them would only last for a couple of years, and that Jeremiah was unduly pessimistic and indeed treacherous, telling them that the captivity was going to last 70 years. And so the peace prophets, the lying prophets, said, no, it'll only be a short blip of a thing and everything will turn back to normal. But once in captivity, they began to speak as if the captivity would never end. Now that hasn't happened yet, but the message is in anticipation that the unbelieving now were saying the captivity won't come, and when in captivity, they would say the captivity will never end. So what we have here is addition to and subtraction from the word of God. Before the captivity, it won't really happen. After it, it'll never be reversed. They assumed the power to work out the future themselves. In the one case, it won't happen. Babylon's a problem, but it'll be short-lived. In fact, they were going to be taken and Jerusalem destroyed. On the other hand, they despaired of God improving the situation ever again. And so there is this presumption before the captivity and this despair once it began. And there are many parallels in today's church, for example. We are inclined either to think that we can fix the present mess, or that it can never be fixed. That either the church isn't really in a bad state when it is, or if it is, we can sort it out with our inventions and our plans and our schemes. That's on the one hand. Or else, if we face reality, then we sink into despair and say, not only are the days dark, but they will never be anything else. Both of these things stem from the same unbelief. We do not have the ability to change the spiritual tide, to turn things around, to revitalize the church, and to cause it to grow. We don't. Our inventions, far from helping the church, will only make the situation worse. Every time human invention is resorted to in order to improve the lot of the church, it always makes the matter worse. Man-made remedies are worse than useless. That's, on the one hand, presumption. Yes, the church mightn't be in great shape, but we can fix it. On the other hand, there is the despair that things can never improve. But the Lord has given us promises, promises of gospel advance, promises that have by no means been exhaustively fulfilled, promises wretchedly neglected by the people of God. Let us then reject both the wishful thinking and the despair, and let us simply believe God. God has given promises. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Men shall fear him to the earth's utmost end. Psalm 67, Psalm 22, Psalm 102. The nations shall assemble to praise and magnify the Lord. We must believe God. We must not resort to our ingenuity, but neither must we despair as if the Lord will not fulfill his word. We must believe God and wait upon the Lord actively, fulfilling our responsibilities to the Lord in our various situations and in our homes and in the place of work and within the church of God. And wait for the Lord to arise and plead his own cause. Presumption stems from unbelief. Despair stems from unbelief. The man, the professing Christian who says, we can sort it out and solve the church's problems, is guilty of unbelief and pride. And the man who says, no one, not even the Lord, can turn the tide, even though he has said that he will, that's unbelief. We can apply this also to the individual. The same two sides of unbelief apply to the individual and the hope of salvation. Unbelief makes us think we can save ourselves. Unbelief rejects the testimony of God that there is none righteous, no, not one. Unbelief will not have the word of God telling him that he is a hell-deserving sinner. But when disabused of that falsehood, then we think that we are beyond the hope of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And so, unbelief takes sinners either into proud presumption that they can save themselves, or else to despair that even the Lord Jesus cannot save them. And both of these things stem from unbelief. Our happiness is to believe all that God has said. When he tells us we're a sinner, when he tells us we deserve to be damned forevermore, believe it. When he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all iniquity, and that Christ is made known to us in the gospel, and that we are exhorted to taste and to see that the Lord is good, believe it. Believe God in all that he says. This is the way of blessedness. But then secondly, looking in the wrong place. Looking in the wrong place. Verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Looking in the wrong place. We have a description of restless unfaithfulness at the beginning of the verse. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? If we do not seek contentment in the Lord, we will seek it elsewhere. So it was in Israel. In not seeking answers in the Lord and in His Word, then they had to seek them somewhere else. If we will not have the truth from God, we must seek false comfort in the lives of men. That is inevitable. The despair had to be assuaged somehow. Do you know that there are many people in our society today living lives of restless despair avoidance? Restless despair avoidance. The real answer is unpalatable. The gospel of Christ. The consistent alternative is too ghastly to contemplate. And so men and women go here and there, trying to keep active, trying to keep their minds occupied, and looking for some crumbs of comfort in this and in that. That is how multitudes are living today. The truth, unacceptable. The alternative, ghastly. Keep the mind occupied and find what consolation you can in any place that you can. That is how people are living today. Who will show us any good? The country's in a mess. The more realistic know that. So why not binge drink your way through it all and forget about everything? Or pretend that everything, every problem is only a blip and everything will get better in due course? Or for the individual, the reality is we're all dying. We're all heading for death. Everybody knows that. But many put the thought of it out of their minds. Or else they lay hold of the modern avenues of trying to make death acceptable. That's how people live. Just keep going. So it was in Israel. Many were flitting about, trying to get some kind of consolation. There was plenty of consolation in the Word of God. But they didn't want that. And so they ran here and there. But the Lord is saying, believe my word. Yes, the captivity will be difficult, troubled, but it will come to an end. And so he says, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. This verse has been variously understood. The word for woman here is a rather bland term for a female. But the word man isn't just Adam, which means man. It isn't Enosh, which means, you have it at the end of Genesis 4, which man in his frailty and weakness. It's another word which refers to man in his strength. A mighty man. Great men. Of Psalm 62, being men of vanity, great men are alive. That's the idea here. Israel apparently is being pictured as a woman. Scripture says that the woman is the weaker vessel. And here the idea is that Israel is weak. Whereas the enemy is like a mighty man. But the word encompass refers, or is often used of, besieging. The idea of cornering, overpowering, defeating. And so feeble Israel would triumph over his mighty enemies by the power of God. And the people are being exhorted to believe that, to stop trying to find some glimmers of hope in what they can see, and to find their comfort in what the Lord has said. Our hope for the church in this world must be from the word of the Lord and from his power to perform that word. That's where our encouragement is. Yes, there are visible encouragements in the church in other places, in China and in other lands. But when we look at the cause of truth in this country, how little encouragement there is, how little there is to lift our hearts, because we are living in bleak times. But there is a word from the Lord, and that's where we must find our comfort. Yes, it didn't look at all likely that Israel would ever be delivered. But the Lord had said, and if it seemed far-fetched, as far-fetched as a woman compassing, besieging, or a weak woman being able to overpower a mighty man, far-fetched, except that the Lord had said it would happen. Then we have the evidence of things not seen, the third thing, in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. The evidence of things not seen. What is described here about Judah now, the southern kingdom, was not at all the current situation. It's describing a time when Judah would be both prosperous and holy. The Lord, the time would come when their captivity would be reversed, and people would say, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness, when the worship of God in Jerusalem was re-established, and when there was holiness to the Lord among the people. At present, nothing could be further from the truth. Judah was largely corrupt. The worship of God was corrupt. It would soon be brought to an end by the Babylonian captivity. And yet here is a Judah described in terms virtually totally opposite to the current and immediate future of the situation. But the Lord was going to change it. The Lord was going to turn Judah spiritually and purge away much of the dross and bring many to repentance. He was going to pour out his spirit and take away the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, that they should love the Lord their God. And he was going to re-inhabit Judah, both Jerusalem and the smallest towns and the country, so that they would go forth with flocks in peace and in safety. and he would satiate the weary soul and replenish every sorrowful soul. Those who sighed and cried for the abominations of the land, they would rejoice. Their souls would be satisfied, their prayers answered. And the Lord would turn the captivity of Zion spiritually and physically. This seemed far removed from reality. But the Lord was going to do it. He was going to change Judah spiritually as well as in its material affairs. The future of the church on earth is not governed by our prognostications, our guesswork. It is not determined by consensus. It is not determined by educated anticipation, but by the word of the Lord. It's not to be judged by what is presently seen. The church is in a low state, but the word of God says it will not remain so indefinitely. The church, the Old Testament church, looked finished, but it would flourish again, and so it will yet. Can these dry bones live? The Lord asked Ezekiel. And he says, Lord, thou knowest. Bones that were very dry, humanly speaking, they couldn't live. But Ezekiel says, thou knowest. The Lord could do it. And the Lord can turn the tide, even here in this country, and give to us days like the great days of the past and beyond them, when the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. The church's future on earth is to be determined from what God has said, nothing else. The world has predicted the church's demise many times, and you know, even the people of God half believe it many times. Believe God. And the future of the church beyond this world is incomparably glorious. When all the redeemed, all the elect of God sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb and worship God and enjoy communion with God through Christ perfectly and with one another and with the holy angels forever and ever. Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren, and he shall bring his many sons to glory. That's the future of the church. Fourthly then, waking up to biblical reality. Waking up to biblical reality. Verse 26. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. The prophet seems, as we said earlier, to have received this message by vision or by dream. And he's one who slept pleasantly, but now awakes, and what's around him is not what he's been thinking, dreaming of. But the memory of the dream is sweet. And this is telling us that in times when the things seen are discouraging, the word of the Lord is sweet. Sweet satisfaction in knowing that though at the present all seemed bleak, the Lord would fulfill his word. He draws his consolation, his joy, not from pretending that things are not bleak at present, but from the word of the Lord. This must be our comfort. This must be our consolation, that we should rejoice over the word of the Lord as one that findeth great spoil. Not that we should hew out like the world broken cisterns which can hold no water. Not that we should seek false comfort in sin or in speculation, but from the word of the Lord. We need to draw from the word of God. There is so much to discourage us. Our nation has become wretched. Wretched in sin. And every day, if you bother to follow the news, you will find more and more causes of discouragement. There is no encouragement for us in the world, but there is in the word of God. And to this word we must cleave. Otherwise, we will sink in unbelieving despair and seek some kind of relief in sin. That's what happens. But we must cleave to the word of the Lord. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. If we can lay hold of them, there is enough to comfort us all the days of our life in this world. God has not left us to sink. There is in his word that which can satisfy the soul. It tells us of God in his glory. It tells us of the mediator, Jesus Christ. It gives us promises in him. Promises of acceptance, of forgiveness through him. It gives us promises concerning the advance of his truth in this world. It gives us promises of glory to come. There is enough in the word of God to satisfy our souls all our days until we are fully satisfied with the presence of the Lord forever and ever in the world to come. Don't envy the wicked. They may exult for a moment. They may flourish like a green bay tree, but we shall look for their place and find it is gone. Their pleasures are short. Their pleasures are based on a lie. Their pleasures will lead to eternal misery. The people of God have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let us then taste more and more of the word of God. If it was good when we tasted it, it's still good. And let us satisfy our souls with the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us stand. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast given to us so much truth, and yet we are fools and slow of heart to believe. Enable us, O God, to rejoice in thy truth as one that findeth great spoil, to esteem thy words more than our necessary food, and that we might have joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope, through the power of the Holy Ghost. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.